Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. I'd like for you to take your Bibles and open them to Revelation 7. The Lord has impressed this text upon me right now because the Lord wants us to understand the times in which we live and that He is appealing to our hearts with His wonderful gospel of love. Jesus Christ died for us on the cross for our sins. And we're willing, because of that love, to drop everything, even if we lose our job because of the Sabbath, or family members may think we're kooks because we're becoming a part of that Seventh-day Adventist people, you know, who are out of step with the rest of the Christian world. And we're willing to go and share with our neighbors about the love of God, because we see there's a hunger and a thirst in their hearts because they're afraid of God. And we used to be there. We know what that's like, to be afraid of God. But God has given us a new insight of His character, of His agape. And that has become the constraining power in our life. It's that new covenant perspective of God. And now God is taking some of us who are just common people, just made out of clay, out of dust that He's breathed His breath of life into. It's very humbling for me to think that God would call Jimmy or Dennis or one of you to teach our young people, our children, about the love of God, or Leslie here, to go out to India and preach. She's going to be preaching three or four messages to begin their evangelistic. We're just common people, aren't we? We're nothing special. And that this is playing a role in the overall scheme of things as far as God is concerned, that yes, Jesus is saying, yes, here's a people who have finally come alive and they're believing the most precious message, and now they're willing to be used and to be spent in my cause to go out and share this with others. And because of this choice that they have made, I can interact with them, and I'm going to send some of my angels down there to hold back the wars and the strife and the crime so that this work can be accomplished, that the love of God in its all of its loud cry fullness can go forth, so that my servants everywhere in every land can be sealed with the seal of the living God. Because God is waiting for a response from us to this constraining love. And when He sees that response, He can hold off the war. I don't know whether we realize the times in which we live. But this world is just teetering on disaster, on chaos, on everything breaking down into lawlessness. We see the East against the West and religious philosophies of so-called Christianity pitted against, right now, the Muslim faith. And we see that everything is just on the brink of about to break loose. But for the fact that there are a few handful of remnant who are believing the love of God message. And God says, I can work with that. And I'm going to hold off World War III so that my servants can be sealed with the loud cry message of the love of God. Here, read it in Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1. It says, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. That we understand to be the creative power of God to put love into us poor sinners' hearts. And the outward sign of that is the seventh-day Sabbath, his creative power. The seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Now, there have been times in our human history when things have really been disastrous. We've seen World War I. We've seen World War II, when the whole world was caught up in a conflagration. And it was because of the unbelief of God's people. And we can see now that the world is on the brink of World War III, but for the fact that there is a little believing remnant who are willing to go out on the mission of God. And it's very humbling to me to realize that God is interacting with us in this way to send out those heavenly messengers to hold off the strife, not just to where you're going on that island or on that continent or here in our community, but on a cosmic scale. God is doing this in interaction with us to cooperate and to work with us. Do we understand the times in which we are living? It's imperative that not just a handful, but God may not be calling you to be an evangelist or a preacher, but it's imperative for every one of us to believe the good news so that disaster does not come prematurely upon this world. That the winds of strife can be held off so that God can use you and me to knock on those doors, so to speak, and be able to share the good news. Do we understand the times in which we live? It's so easy to get settled back in to our daily routine of eating and drinking and giving in marriage, you know, and to which there's nothing bad about that, you know. It's good to eat and drink that which God has appropriated for our use and to marry the one whom he has given to us and to provide for them. But it's so easy to be caught up in the getting of a life that we forget about God, isn't it? And sometimes there are miracles that are brought to our attention. I was astounded last year when the report came back that 18,000 people had been baptized in India. What a miracle! And that scores of churches, Seventh-day Adventist churches, were raised up as a consequence of that. That was just literally astounding, but how easy it was for me to just slip back into my old lifestyle again afterward and not realize the times in which we are living. Or there were occasions last year when natural phenomena were coming, bombarding us, one hurricane after another, and causing us to sober up to the times in which we were living, you know. And then after I took my brother-in-law back to New Orleans, I kind of slipped back into my old way of thinking, you know. It's easy for us to get caught up in the cares of this life, isn't it? Or a far-off war comes to home when a family son is killed in action. Time is short. And then we again settle back into the routine of one day being the same as the next. Do we half understand the times in which we live? I'd like for us to look briefly this morning at the ministry of Jesus over the course of the few moments we have together. Jesus came in his first advent with the gospel to his people. Let's look at the way he was received during the first advent, because I think it will shed light on the experience of the second advent movement here over the course of the last 150 years of the second advent movement. The servant of the Lord has made a very significant statement, Ellen White. She says this. Notice the gospel parallels here. The trials of the children of Israel and their attitude just before the first coming of Christ have been presented before me again and again to illustrate the position of the people of God in their experience before the second coming of Christ. How the enemy sought every occasion to take control of the minds of the Jews, and today he is seeking to blind the minds of who? Of God's servants, that they may not be able to discern the precious truth. See, those who are sealed, those who are part of the 144,000, they follow the Lamb where? Whithersoever, wherever the truth leads, they follow it. Wherever the precious light of the message leads them, they follow it. But Satan is really busy trying to blind God's servants' minds today so that they will not discern the truth and to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. You know, Jesus came to his people in his day. What state was the church in when Jesus came? Just to review things that are quite well known. The church of Jesus' day were liberal. There were liberals there. There were conservatives. There was everybody in between. There was the Sadducees and the Pharisees. They were all very politically active within the church. There were the Herodians. They had aligned themselves with the ruling party of King Herod. For that matter, all of these various sects of God's people within Judaism were politically active. They were all trying to make some kind of liaison with the state in some manner or other. And as a consequence, there were these dissensions and heresies within the Church of God. And there was no doctrinal unity because each one of these segments of the church believed a certain way in opposition to the other. Error had crept into the church over the state of the dead, the manner in which to keep the Sabbath, the nature of the kingdom of God, and how the Messiah would come. Every one of these sects had a different view regarding each one of these cardinal points of teaching. There was a complete misunderstanding of the everlasting covenant, which was the plan of salvation. And it was for this purpose that Jesus came, because he wanted to unite his congregation. Jesus presented himself to the people so that they might believe on him, and in so doing, they would unite with one another. He would be the head. Well, soon after his baptism and victory over the temptation in the wilderness, Jesus attended the first of four Passovers that he went to in Jerusalem. This was in AD 28. And at this feast, what did he do? He went and cleansed the temple, didn't he? He cleansed the temple. He presented himself as the healer of Israel's disunity. He presented himself as the Savior to the leadership of the church. He went right there to the general conference, so to speak, and presented himself as the head of the church. And in cleansing the temple, this was Jesus' way of beginning his public ministry. Here it is in John chapter 2, verse 13. It says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting. And when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. They were so caught up in the things of the world and the daily ongoing of the machinery of the economy that even the house of the Lord didn't focus the comers to it on God. Wasn't that a travesty? The very place where people ought to come and to see God, all they saw was the perfection of the economy in action, you see. And Jesus saw some of the shrewd dealings and transactions that were going on there in the temple, and that the outer court of the temple was made a place of unholy traffic. The people were not properly instructed concerning the meaning of the ceremonies that took place at the temple. They didn't understand why these sacrifices. All they assumed was that we go through this perfunctory ceremony and it's automatic. Whatever we get from it, it's automatic. And they were not told that this represents a sacrifice for the sins of the world in the Savior who is to come. These offerings were perverted and spiritual worship was fast disappearing. And the poor in heart and the humble who came to God for forgiveness were presented with a mass of ceremonies and impressive rituals. There was absolutely no link between the priests and the rulers of God. The people, the priests and the rulers kept themselves aloof from the people. They did not function as spiritual leaders and guides to impart to them the knowledge of salvation. But by Jesus coming to the temple and cleansing it from the defilement of the world's buyers and sellers, he was coming to be personally their teacher and to share with them the fullness of the meaning of what salvation was about and the forgiveness of sins. And the scholars who were there should have recognized in him the fulfillment of what the prophet Malachi had said about the Lord's messenger who would cleanse the heart from sin. Here it is, Malachi 3, verse 1. The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, that's Jesus, isn't it? Whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? Because he is like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver and shall purify the sons of Levi. Who is that? The leadership. The messenger of the covenant always goes first of all to who? The leadership, the elders of the church. Does he still do that today? Why does he start there? Because he knows that they have influence with the people. And if they will follow the head of the church, the people will follow their leaders and they will be blessed because they will be imparting to them the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So Jesus always starts with the leadership of the church to purge them as gold and silver. What do you say? Amen. Jesus came not primarily to purge the physical precincts of the temple. Rather, the problem was to change and cleanse the hearts of the leadership as well as the lay people. That's the same problem that exists today. Same problem. The big question was whether the church would receive him as its head. Jesus coming to the leadership had all of the potential of unifying this disunited church in his day. You know, from time immemorial, God's purpose was that every creature should be a temple for the living God. But the Jews, Sister White says, had not understood the significance of the building that they regarded with so much pride. They did not yield themselves as holy temples for the divine spirit. The courts of the temple, she says in Desire of Ages 161 at Jerusalem, filled with the tumult of unholy traffic, represented all too truly the temple of the heart, defiled by the presence of sensual passion and unholy thoughts. Initially, they were aroused by Christ as a prophet. They liked the enthusiasm and the spirit that Jesus brought to the temple because it attracted new attendees and increased the offerings, you know. They liked the revival that was taking place that Jesus had initiated. However, when Jesus began, his message began to bring conviction to their heart that they needed to repent. That was where initial resistance came in, because they did not want to be changed. You know, everybody is like that, aren't we? We don't mind change, we just don't want to be changed. They hated Christ. They began to hate him because he could see what was in their minds. Hence, they became all the more determined to challenge his authority. There was a large group of the people that fled the temple that day, later returned slowly, that were convicted that Jesus was the Messiah of prophecy. These folk we could class as being comparatively innocent, although impressed by his authority. With them, however, the influence of their priests and their scholars was paramount. We today have the same problem. We're very much inclined to be impressed by people with large titles behind their names, aren't we? And whenever an issue arises, we always ask this question first. What do the scholars say? Don't we? Instead of asking, for thus saith the Lord. Hence, we can be persuaded easily by any wind of doctrine that comes along. Because for every doctrine, you can find a representative scholar out there to speak on its behalf. But what we want is a thus saith the Lord. What right did Jesus have of interfering with the authorities of the temple? This question began to be asked by many. Hence, they stifled the convictions of the Holy Spirit. Listen, if you are convicted by the Holy Spirit when you read God's word and you see it very plainly, then move forward without a doubt. That's genuine faith. And don't wait for affirmation from somebody big. There was a smaller group of faithful believers who remained with Jesus in the temple when he came to cleanse it. Can you believe it? Can you imagine? He came with whips and cords and he drove these money changers and all the economists out of the temple. And most fled, but there were a few people who stayed. They weren't afraid of him. Why? They must have perceived the love of God in all of this. Because perfect fear had been driven out by the love of God. And they were attracted to him. The mothers had their little ones. Oh, God bless the mothers who perceive. And they bring their children to Jesus. And they don't hinder them from coming to him. And then there were the infirm who came to Jesus, and they were healed. And those who sought for the forgiveness of sins, they were blessed with the life of God. They were there. And now the servant of the Lord indicates the parallels between the first advent and the second advent when she says, when Jesus began his public ministry, he cleansed the temple from its sacrilegious profanation. Among the last acts of his ministry was the second cleansing of the temple. So in the last work for the warning of the world, that's our time, two distinct calls are made to the churches. The second angel's message is, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And in the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice is heard from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. That loud cry of the third angel's message is the much more abounding grace of God and the agape love of God for the sinner. And God, by that constraining love, is saying, come out of her. Whatever religion, whatever, come out of the world and come to me. That is to happen today, you see. For her sins have reached, she says, unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. So in the Second Advent movement, two distinct calls are given to the churches, which are parallel to the two cleansings of the temple when Jesus came the first time. Jesus, at the beginning of his ministry, cleansed the temple. Just before he was crucified, he cleansed the temple. Likewise, this parallel exists with God's movement. You and me today are part of this. God has always already issued the first message of cleansing his church, and we have yet to see in the loud cry message the second appeal to cleanse his church, and that's what we want to be a part of, right? That's going to hold back the winds of strife, and we can see that happening in our midst right now today. The first call is the second angel's message of Revelation 14:8. The second call is the loud cry of the third angel's message, a voice which is heard from heaven, come out of her, my people. Just to review our history as an Advent people, just for a moment, in 1844, the first angel's message was proclaimed by the Millerites to the churches that were in North America. It announced the gospel and the judgment in light of the second coming of Jesus. It called for the church to put away its sins and enter a special work of purification in light of the investigative judgment going forward in heaven. At first, these were in the era of 1844 and the Millerite preachers. At first, the churches really liked this message because it attracted people who were backsliders back into the church again, and it increased the attendance, and it brought in some offerings. At first, the leaders liked that. People were aroused regarding the thought of Jesus coming. But then, church leaders soon turned from it and denounced these Millerite preachers as being agitators, denying their members then access to hearing the preaching, and they disfellowshipped them from the church. Anyone who sympathized with the Second Advent movement, these church leaders had such worldly ambition that they could see that it was gradually taking the attention off of themselves and putting it on Jesus, and they didn't like that. The millennial kingdom of God, they believed, would be established on earth. They believed that the 1,000 years would be on this earth and that the church would be part of that kingdom and it would be united with the state. And then Jesus would come the first time, the second time, at the end of the 1,000 years. It would be a millennium of peace. The earth would be free from crime and violence. All of it on this earth. It was a very this-worldly vision of the millennium. The premillennial second coming of Christ, however, that was announced by the Millerite preachers, was unpalatable and contrary to the worldly hopes and ambitions of the pastors and church leaders, because the Millerites said, wait a minute, Jesus is going to come before the 1,000 years. And when Jesus comes the second time, the earth is going to be destroyed and will be laid in desolation for 1,000 years while God's people are in heaven. That's where the millennium will be spent. But the worldly preachers said, no, the 1,000 years will be on this earth, and Jesus will come at the end of them, after the millennium of peace has been established by the union of church and state. Now you can see why the preachers rejected the message of the second coming of Jesus. So Christ then had come to his church to purify it, to cleanse it, in preparation for his coming, but he was rejected in the form of his messengers, his church leaders. Consequently, the second angel's message was announced during the summer of 1844. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Why is Babylon fallen? Because they've rejected the head of the church who sent this message to them. You see. Then it was appropriate for the announcement of the second angel's message. Babylon is fallen. And when the nations and the churches and individuals neglect or reject the light that is imparted, what fills the vacuum when light is rejected? The only alternative is darkness, right? When light is rejected, darkness come in, and what is the result? Confusion and no direction or vision whatsoever. Because pride and unbelief have taken over in control. The same transpired following the Jews' rejection of Jesus cleansing the temple. They maintained even more rigorously their ceremonialism at the temple and their national exclusiveness, and they placed a curse on all who would diligently search the prophecies of Daniel regarding the time of the coming of the Messiah. Likewise, in trusting their pastors and refusing to listen to the gospel warnings of the Millerite preachers, by and large, the vast number of religious people in 1844 spurned the message and further separated themselves from God, backsliding into worldliness. The first angel's message was designed to separate them from worldliness and arouse them to a sense of their true condition in order that they might receive further light and draw them into unity. Instead, they chose to follow the example of Rome and became daughters of hers. Babylon, you know, is the mother of harlots. She has many daughters. Her daughters are the churches who follow the mother's doctrines and traditions and example of sacrificing the truth in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. Great Controversy 382 says that. The churches fell because they rejected the first angel's message. Then God raised up a people to proclaim the three angels' message and gave to them the spirit of prophecy to guide them in this work. These became known as Seventh-day Adventists. These became God's nucleus of messengers to share the three angels' message. And the third angel's message is yet to be proclaimed with a loud voice, which will correspond to the second coming of Jesus to the world with a cleansing message. Not, and it will start with the set, it's starting now already with us as a people. Because God has to go, first of all, with his message to Seventh-day Adventists. And the little remnant of Seventh-day Adventists who embrace this much more abounding love of God will share it with other Christian churches because they are our primary target audience in evangelism. And then God will use us, combine those who receive it, to go out to the larger world. And everyone will be given a fair chance to hear it and make a decision before Jesus comes. Now I hear someone saying amen. And I'm glad Norm is saying that and Judy and others. But that's God's purpose for us as a people, you see. It's very humbling to think that God would use us as common people. Listen, it's not just a special few among us that have been chosen to do this. It's every one of us have an equal opportunity. And I'm so thankful that God isn't single-minded where he says, okay, you got to fit into this whole thing just exactly one way. You have to be a preacher or be able to give Bibles. No. God has a multitude of ways by which you can share the gospel. Allison, as a lawyer, you've been called by God to share this message in the circle of friends that he has appointed you to minister to. Just as he has done this for every one of you, wherever you are situated, wherever God has placed you. Don't be afraid of losing your job or being rejected by your family members. You are so constrained by the love of God that you will step out and share the love of God and his cross with someone where you're at. Shall we bow our heads in prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you. We're very humbled that you would choose us to reveal to us this message of much more abounding grace. We cast our sins at the feet of Jesus, at the foot of his cross, seeking the forgiveness of his sin, of our sins, and the cleansing power that he ministers to us from the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. And we want to be sensitive to the times in which we live, that as by faith we're being drawn by you and receiving this message, that you in turn are holding back the winds of strife so that your servants may be sealed with the seal of the living God. Thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. You may also ask questions through my email address, which is penno, P-E-N-N-O, at sbcglobal.net. You're most welcome to contact us, and we're praying for you that God will give you a rich blessing this coming week. Goodbye for now.